Good morning, guys. Well, I'm a little bleary because I was last week after this, that afternoon, went with two of the guys to Poland, to a place called Wrocław, Poland, which I can't pronounce the way they pronounce it because they pronounce everything with lots of consonants and just a very few vowels, but they're kind of soft consonants as opposed to German, which is hard consonants. But anyway, got back Monday night, and I'm still not exactly sure what time it is because we got up at 4 in the morning on Monday there and got here about 6 p.m. Monday here, but we were traveling for 22 hours. So it was a very bizarre kind of time, and those of you who have traveled know that. This just gets kind of weird. But anyway, I think I'm awake enough to do this morning, so I'll try to keep you awake enough also. I just want to say thanks for being here and persevering through 6 full weeks. Those of you that have made it all 6 weeks should probably get some sort of gold star or free pancake or something. But I do want to add an encouragement to continue to meet. I would say even if you're part of a small group, this might be a group that's worth meeting with for a few times to kind of continue to work through some of the things that we're talking about, particularly some of the stuff we're going to talk about today, I think is probably something that you can't just sort of figure out in one table session if you really want to dive deep into it and figure out how this applies to you. It probably takes a few weeks to stir that up inside and kind of come to some conclusions. So I would just encourage you, I think that'd be a very helpful thing for all of us to do. So as we dive in, first of all, let's just kind of review where we've been over these last 5 weeks before this and then where we go today. If you remember week one, we just talked about that the identity of man is in crisis. It's very confused, and ultimately by sin, it's corrupted. So in crisis, confused, and corrupted, it just doesn't work the way it was supposed to work, and that's why we see all the problems that we see around us. Week two, we talked about what our original identity was supposed to be, and that was really as an image bearer, bearing God's image to the world, as someone who's under the authority of God but dependent upon Him, who loves a woman and is protecting her, but also leads her. We talked about us being royal priests and that our original role is to be a royal priest to expand God's kingdom, not just to protect it in the garden, but to expand it, to have dominion over it, to enlarge it over time throughout the world. And so those things were all caught up in what our original identity is supposed to be. And so probably our redeemed identity is going to echo those things in some way. And that's part of what we'll talk about today. But the fall happened. Paradise got lost. We began to doubt our identity, and we got discontented, and then that caused rebellion. And that's an important concept to remember, that for all of us, as we become discontented in our daily lives, our tendency is going to be to rebel and to sin. Now, sometimes discontent can be the Holy Spirit stirring in us a dissatisfaction towards a new calling from God, but that call will always be in line with the overall mission that He's got, and if we're not careful, we can veer that off into sin. And that's what rebellion is sin. And so the outcome in our lives of the fall is that it's hard for us to bear the image of God. It's hard for us to be a royal priest. It feels like work. It doesn't come naturally, and we screw it up all the time, and we just inherit that from the first Adam all the way through, down through eternity. Week four, we talked about identity busters, guilt and shame, and we talked about how when we tend to sin, when we do a behavior that's wrong, that's rebellious, we sin, and then that creates a problem, and that problem is the conviction or the guilt that we feel, and then we got to do something with that guilt, because the Spirit in our lives doesn't allow us to just kind of be at rest or at peace with that guilt, and so we seek peace, and we seek it by trying to get mercy. We either get mercy by trying to do something that copes and sort of escapes the feeling that we're having, and that ultimately is probably more sin with relief, and then it just leads to more sin and this bad cycle that we ultimately call shame, or we seek relief in the mercy and repentance of the gospel, and we believe differently than we believe, we act differently than we acted, and ultimately we get a new identity in Christ. And so that's what we talked about week four. And then last week, John walked us through how really the second Adam in Jesus Christ ultimately rescues us from all the effects of the first Adam. And I think the thing that I remember most about that week was just this idea that I am really not nearly as much of a good guy as I think I am before the eyes of God. I always kind of knew that, you know, my sin was here and maybe somebody else's sin was here, but what it takes to get to Jesus is all the way up here. I always kind of knew that. And I always assumed, of course, that I was one of these guys, not one of these guys. But the truth is in God's eyes, we're all way away from where we need to be. We're not even in the race. We're not even on the field of trying to get where we need to get, because who we are and what we are has been completely shattered and scattered, as he said, over 100 yards. And so there's no piecing it back together. We simply can't do that. And as he said, no amount of hitting the reboot button or trying to restart and reboot is ever going to make us be what we need to be. And that's a problem for us. So we need somebody that can rescue us from that, and that's what Jesus does. And despite the fact that we contribute nothing, let me say it this way. The reason it's important to understand how broken we are is not to feel bad about ourselves. It's to understand how wonderful Jesus is in his redemption and rescue of us. That's really the point of understanding what theologians would call our total depravity. The fact that we're not good, we're not capable of doing anything right unless we have Jesus in us doing that. Because if we really understand that, then it really does affect how we go about trying to do the rest of our lives under that same grace once we've become justified, once we've become connected back to God. But if we really think that we're pretty good after all and we just needed this sort of change teams, I need to go from this team to that team, and because that team's always going to win, but I'm still going to be essentially who I am, then we'll always try to kind of go back to that old thing that we were and do things the same old ways that we did. But Jesus wipes all that out, and he does that for us. So today we're going to talk about what that looks like, particularly when it comes to our identity. So a couple of big questions to think about, and you might even kind of write these down at the top of your sheet. And these are kind of classic existential questions. An existential question is a question of why do I even exist? Why am I even here? And these are those kind of questions. The first is, what is your purpose in life? What is your purpose in life? And the second is related to it. It's what is your mission in life? What is your mission? And then thirdly, what do either of those have to do with God? What do they have to do with advancing the kingdom of God? So what's your purpose? What's your mission? And what do they have to do with God or advancing the kingdom of God? All right, well, let's turn to number one on our outline, the royal priesthood restored. It says this, that Jesus Christ is the royal priest we were destined to be. He's the king who rules all creation and the priest who intercedes on our behalf. So he's a royal priest. That term comes from what we talked about early in our study. So we needed to be a royal priest. We can't be. Now he's going to be the royal priest for us. But at the same time, he's a king who rules over all of creation, and he's a priest who intercedes on our behalf. He is what we were supposed to be. Jesus takes on not only that kingly role, but the priestly role, and we only get it back when we get it back through him and because of what he does, or what he did and what he does. So it's important for us to realize that in Jesus Christ, we don't merely have a friend, even though he's the best friend of all time. We don't have an ally, even though he's the most loyal of allies. We don't merely have a coach, someone that we can sort of follow because he's a good mentor to us. In Jesus Christ, we have a Lord. And Lord is different than coach or teacher or friend or ally. Because as Lord, he's active on our behalf as king, ruling over our lives. And he's an interceder worthy of intervening on my behalf. So my question for myself as I thought about this and wrote this was, why don't I act like that? Why don't I live my life as if I have not just a good coach or a mentor, but a king? And I do what he says. and I do it happily and eagerly. And why don't I act like that king is interceding for me at all times, wanting what's best for me, not what I think what's best, but what he knows is best? Telling the Father that I'm not who I used to be, but I'm what he says I am now? Why don't I live my life that way? Well, that's a good question, and it's worth thinking about, and I hope that as we do, we get closer to that. Let's look at a couple of verses that talk about this a little bit. Let's look at Hebrews 2:17 first. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. It's talking about Jesus. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, meaning like a man, so that he might become merciful, a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is Jesus in his role as our high priest and as himself being the sacrifice for our sins. And then let's look at 1 Timothy 6:15. And I want to actually read a little wider section of this because I think it makes the point of who Jesus is in the midst of what he wants us to be doing. So we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 11 and go to verse 21. And I'll read that. And what you're going to hear in the beginning of this is a lot about how hard you need to work. Okay? So you're going to hear a lot about how hard you need to work, and then you're going to hear kind of why that is, and then kind of some of the results of that. And in some ways, this may run counter to some of the things we say about let God do it, let your identity in Christ be who you are. All those things, of course, are true. They don't negate our need to work hard. It just puts our work in a different light. So verse 11, but as for you, O men of God, or man of God, flee these things, meaning flee sinful things, false teachers, that sort of thing. Instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue steadfastness, pursue gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Do you hear all the work and the effort involved in that? I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and to Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, effort towards righteousness, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be the honor and the eternal dominion. Amen. These are words of who Christ is, his identity, sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, and that's what we base our actions in. Verse 17 says, as for the rich in this age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. That would be things that the world thinks leads to success, happiness, fulfillment, contentment, but are not. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith, and grace be to you. So the idea here is that our effort in very practical and tangible things is toward righteous and holy living. That's a good thing, but it's always effort in light of what Christ did for us, what his efforts were on our behalf. And they're not just about who he is and what he did. They're about who he is and what he did. So as we think about these sort of abstract concepts, and I admit that it is a little abstract to think about, okay, so I'm supposed to have a purpose in life, I'm supposed to have a redeemed identity in life, but that redeemed identity is less about what I do and more about the identity of the person that rescued me. How do I connect all those dots? How do I kind of put that into action in my life? Well, the next three points on the outline are going to talk about that, the three results of what Christ did for us and kind of how that plays out, and then some more applicationable things after that. So number two says, the first result of what Christ has done for us is that because we are united to Christ, we are now royal priests once again. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So we're a royal priesthood, and we've got our identity back. And the purpose of that royal priesthood is that we can proclaim the excellencies of him. In other words, the purpose of our priesthood is to bring glory to God and to describe for him, to bear that image again to the rest of the world. So anything we're going to be doing as part of a royal priesthood ought to do those things. We need to act like we've been there before, so to speak, in a sports term. But secondly, we're not just united to Christ, we're also a part of a royal household. To letter number three says we're part of a royal household of God and heirs to an inheritance for our King. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The heavenly places is where we live now. That's our royal household. We reside in the kingdom of God. And so, like we talked about the second week, we're supposed to be more than just garden keepers, more than gardeners. We're supposed to actually expand the garden, expand God's dominion. And so this is calling us back to that original calling and redeeming it through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3-4 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, because it's kept in heaven for you. So we have an inheritance, and we have an ongoing status as a member of the family, and that is sealed, and it's untarnished. It can't fade. I looked up this week some things about historical adoption in royal families to see, okay, what was kind of the world's pattern of what it meant to be adopted and how that affected you as a king. And so one of the things I found was one of the first examples of this really was Julius Caesar, who was the last civilian military leader of Rome before it became a true empire. And so he was a dictator. He wasn't actually the emperor, but after he died, they made him a god and all that kind of weird stuff that they did. But he didn't have any true children. He had some sons or daughters, but none that were really his by marriage. And so right before he died, he claimed his grandnephew and adopted his grandnephew and made him be his son so that he could make him be the first emperor, the emperor after him, and that was Augustus. But because of the way that he did it, and partly just because he was adopted at all, he wasn't recognized by the other elite in Rome and the other rulers in Rome as the legitimate heir to Julius Caesar. And so civil war broke out and continued for years and years until he basically killed everybody else and became emperor. In the British system, while the members of the British royal household can adopt children, and some have, not the main ones, but a little further down, they cannot be king or queen because they are not part of the royal bloodline. So even though they're adopted into the family, it's not what this verse would say, imperishable, untarnished, unfading. It's a different adoption than we might want adoption to be for our families if we adopt someone, because they can't be king or queen. They're not truly recognized. But for a Christian, for us as followers of Christ, what this says is that our adoption is quite another thing compared to those adoptions. It's fully sealed from the beginning. It's fully valid from the beginning. We are inheritors of everything that Christ himself inherits as the Son of God. And so even though we don't have supernatural power like that, we still have all of the benefits and that same sort of sense of being part of the royal household. So we get to be united with Christ as royal priests, we get to be part of the royal household with all the benefits that brings. And then number four says, as members of God's royal household, our lives are now purposed for the king. So our lives are not just changed, but our purpose in life is changed. So from the moment you accepted Christ or became a Christian or however you talk about that moment happening, the purpose of your life at that point changed. And it doesn't matter whether you were a kid or whether you're a teenager or whether you're a college student headed towards a certain career or you're already in a certain career or whether you were a father or a grandfather or whatever you were, the purpose of your life changed at the moment that Christ comes into your heart because of all the things you gained with your inheritance and as a royal priest, all those things. If all those things are true, your purpose has to change. It can't be the same as it was before when your life was without Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So I still live this life in the flesh just like I used to, but now I live that life in the flesh in faith in Christ. So it's a different life than what I have. You know, we all tend to still think that we know what's good for us. If I go out and spend money on something that I don't have in my, and I don't have the money in my bank account, and so I use my credit card, what I'm saying in that moment is that my desire for that object that I know best, I know what's best for me, I know that I need that object rather than trusting God to provide for it in a way that only he could, or trusting him to work on my heart to show me how I don't really need that object after all. And that's what we're saying when we do these kinds of things. And we've all got examples of that in our life where we try to kind of make our life work, sometimes in these little sort of superficial, silly things, like maybe spending a little money that we don't have, or maybe spending a lot of money that we don't have. But also it's in the decisions we make about career and family and all kinds of things. But we have a new identity, and so we should have a renewed mission with our new identity. Our corrupted identity will continue to try to strive for the wrong things, or at least to do it for the wrong reasons, even if they're things that God uses as his common grace. And so I might strive for a certain job and a certain income, for the social identity and the security that it brings. And I might try to dress that up and say that that's providing for my family, and it is providing for my family, but I'm striving for it sometimes for the wrong things. I may be worshiping the wrong things. And this can get kind of tricky because we're weirdos and we are great at making everything all tangled up. But God is pretty good at sorting those things out, and ultimately it comes down to what we worship. I'm pretty good at even taking my financial success and saying that I'm going to use that to be generous, and that that's kind of one of the God's benefits of a good income is that I get to be generous, as if God depends on me to somehow be generous to bless organizations and that sort of things. And God can use those dollars despite my improper way of thinking about it, but that's not bringing the blessings about in my life that I want. I'm doing something that tries to make my own life work in those moments, and really I'm sort of ending up having a life that has a Christian veneer on it rather than being solid follower of Christ all the way through. So let's look at what a renewed mission might look like. We've said we have a new purpose, we have a royal priesthood identity, we're united with Christ. So what's that going to produce in our life? And Numbers 5, 6, and 7 are going to tell us what that ought to produce. And this is really where the rubber hits the road and how it ought to play out in our lives. The first thing that it ought to produce in our lives and our new identity is that in Christ, we have a renewed mission to be fruitful and multiply. That's the old Genesis language, be fruitful and multiply by making disciples. That's the New Testament language of what it means to be fruitful and multiply. So we do that at home, and we do that in our families, and we do it elsewhere. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I know you've heard this a million times, but it's worth repeating in this context. And Jesus said to them, this is as he's leaving to go to heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is exactly what we looked at when we tried to decide what's the mission of our church going to be 5 years ago. Well, we said, okay, well, what does Jesus say the mission of his people is? And it's this right here, to go and make disciples. So this is directly tied to God's initial commandment to go forth and multiply. And God does expect us, as we said, to be part of his ever-expanding boundaries of the kingdom of God. And it's a core and critical part of who we are as new men under Christ. That means we have to take it seriously. And I think what that means is we've got to take discipleship seriously as men. It's got to be a big part of who we are and what we're about in this world, in this life. So is discipleship an option for us? Well, not if we're going to take hold of our identity. But if we're going to disciple, who are we supposed to disciple? What does that look like, and how much are we supposed to be doing? Well, I think ultimately you've got to ask God that question. But I think the answer lies in who he puts in front of you. The people that God puts in front of you are the people that he intends for you to disciple. And so obviously our wives and our family, especially our children, and anybody that we would call our child within our family, those are our first responsibility for discipleship. But beyond that, we have extended family, we have neighbors, we have coworkers, you know, really our colleagues at work. Those are some of our deepest relationships, even if they aren't necessarily the people we think of as our friends. But they're often the people that know us the best and see us the most and with whom we spend the most time with. And all these people are sort of the discipleship field that we're called to. Now, what does discipleship look like? Because I think that sometimes we want to do the right thing, and so we feel the burden of discipleship, and with our kids at least, we probably try to do those things, and we're fairly creative sometimes about either maybe having a devotional if we feel like we're supposed to do that, or maybe better yet, just discipling as we go, which is a great Old Testament example, which is basically just to relate the scriptures and all of what God has said to us in the moment-by-moment dailiness of our lives with our kids. And that's where disciplining them, building their character, relating what they're thinking to what God thinks, all those things are discipleship moments. But really the other example that we see of kind of general discipleship is what I would call the spectrum of from strangers to followers, okay? And this is, there's actually a chapter about this in our new members book, if you went to the new members class for fellowship. There's an article that talks about that, that really discipleship is anything that takes a person who's a stranger to Christ and takes them towards the next step. So strangers, seekers, explorers, I can't remember what the exact terms were, but ultimately people go along a pathway to eventually becoming a follower of Christ. That's certainly what we hope. And so we don't have to necessarily own the entire spectrum for every person that God puts in front of us. We just have to own moving them along, interacting with them in such a way that move them up on the spectrum at some point. And some of those people, God is going to have us take them all the way home, I think. But some of those people, we're just going to have a momentary impact in their life, or maybe a few weeks or a few years. But we do want to be intentional about the impact we have. And I think that's probably where, as I look at my own life, you know, I'm a guy that likes to get on an airplane and go into a little shell. I don't have any desire to interact with the guy sitting next to me. and I certainly don't want to get in a spiritual conversation with them. That's my introvert time. And I just want to sit and read or listen to my music or get some work done. Like, I love flying on an airplane because I have uninterrupted me time. Okay, fine. But God has put somebody beside me for an hour, 2 hours, or in the case of Poland, 10 hours. And what a waste to not have some sort of intentional conversation or impact with them that maybe just moves them just a little bit further. And I don't have to beat them over the head with the gospel or even present the gospel to them. I just need to be Jesus to those people in that moment and be intentional about that for everybody on every part of the spectrum, but especially the people that God's putting right in front of me. So that's what discipleship looks like. I don't think it's a cop-out. I think it's actually a higher calling, but it's something that we are That's what God wants us to be about. One of the ways I think that I thought about this lesson this week was one of my friends asks the question, he asks this question to me a lot of times when we're getting together, because I see him every couple of years. He says, who are going to be the pallbearers at your funeral? And I don't think he expects me or wants me to die right away, but he wants to know who are the men that I have in my life that are good friends. And I think that's a great question, and it's something that has really impacted how I've pursued friendships. But I think there's another way to think about that sort of pallbearer question, and that is, you know, we all want to have good friends, and that's important, but on the other hand, who are going to be the people that could be pallbearers for you because you've discipled them? Who would the people be the people that you've had such an impact as a discipler in their life? You've contributed so much to their spiritual growth that they want to be there to carry you home, that they wouldn't miss that. When Tad Fizer, pediatrician, died, one of the men that spoke at his funeral, at his memorial service here, was a guy that was about 15 years younger than him that he had discipled, and he had been a professional mentor, but more than that, he had discipled this guy, and everything he talked about was Tad Fizer as a follower of Christ. Nothing that he talked about was Tad Fizer as a pediatrician. It was amazing, and we should have some of those people in our lives that could speak that way. Our children, of course, yes, but others also. I know a few years ago, 15 years ago, I guess, I was, I figured out, as I mentioned previously, that kind of going through a men's class, that I had this mission at the time that I felt like the word was to be a reformer, somebody who takes organizations or complex ideas and kind of turns them into something different. And I may not be that good at maintaining them once we get there, but I'm pretty good at kind of rethinking them and communicating that in a way that people can latch onto. And so I figured this out. And so there was an organization in front of me that needed that. And it was called the Arkansas Physicians Resource Council. And it's basically a pro-life, pro-life, pro-family policy organization. It's an offshoot of the Family Council, which is a political lobbying group here. And so they needed somebody to head up their physicians group and kind of figure that out. And so I did that, and we figured out a new mission and kind of figured out a new way of doing it. And I thought this was kind of the perfect blend for me, because I liked politics and I liked kind of being in the mix of ethical issues and that sort of thing. And it was a way to do that. But I also wanted to help physicians be able to live out their faith and be serious about that, because I saw people all the time around me, including myself, who failed pretty miserably at that. And so I just wanted to kind of be in the mix of that. And so I was part of this organization. And it's interesting, because I spent about 5 years, and in that organization, I did everything that my mission would say I ought to do, my reformer mission. I created a new organization. I created a new way the organization would work. I created new things for us to do. Everything on paper looked great, but it was 95% a total failure. And it was a total failure for all kinds of reasons, some of which had to do with me and some of which didn't. But it never got any traction on the discipleship side. It never got any traction on the lobbying side. It just kind of faded away and never got much interest. And as I looked back on that time, there was a part of me that wanted to just say, okay, I guess politics is not for me, or being in that realm is not for me, and it's not for me. But that wasn't the main lesson that I learned. As I look back on that time, I see that as 5 years of wasted discipleship time. Because in fulfilling my mission, I forgot my mission to be a discipler. And so at times, my family paid the price of that. At times, friends of mine and other people that God put in my life, clearly to spend time with them in the Word, or spend time with them talking about what it's like to live as a Christian, I basically blew off those opportunities because I was so busy fulfilling my mission. That's just an example of how our mission can be exactly who God designed us to be in words, that can go off the tracks because we forget the core of what God made us to be in our new identity. See, I was sort of seeking my identity in the position of fulfilling my mission rather than rediscovering my identity and who Christ had already made me and then just doing what he made me to do, which is to be a discipler. So I think this is a big deal, and I think this is not an optional thing for us. I think we have to be intentional about this and get it figured out. And we have the freedom to do it, as I said, in many different ways, but it just has to be part of who we are in our new identity. And if you're unfulfilled in your identity, part of it's going to be because you're not involved in discipleship in some way at some level. Well, a second result that comes about is that we're not only discipleship makers, but number six says we can once again exercise proper dominion over creation. Not by making created things an idol, but as an opportunity to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So everything we do, the goal of it should be to bring glory to God. And so, as I said, with my veering off course mission, how was I bringing glory to God? Well, I could rationalize some of that, but mostly I was bringing glory to myself in that instance. The third thing, number seven, says our vocation is now priestly because the Spirit of God is in us and we perform our jobs. Our vocation is now priestly. So there's no sacred or secular divide. There's no sacred-secular divide. We can't compartmentalize life. All of it is one, and everything we do now is wrapped in the sacred. Tim Keller has a great book that talks all about this. It's called Every Good Endeavor. And in that book, it's not real long, he goes into a lot of good thinking about how it is that we keep our work from being sort of an ultimate thing that we worship, instead be something that serves the ultimate thing that we really ought to worship. And he talks about, as the gospel affects our work and our vocation, that really what happens as we let the gospel completely take over our work is we really kind of develop an alternative storyline for why we're doing what we're doing. So for me as a physician, on the one hand, my job is about fixing people, okay? And there's a part of that that for sure is extending God's common grace to people and ministering them and to them and all those things. Those are all true. But there's also an alternative storyline to me being an orthopedic surgeon, and that is to love God, to serve him in ways that are sometimes quite apart and different than the original storyline of the purpose of my job. And so for me, that might look like how I interact with my partners and colleagues. It might look like all kinds of things, and you can think about your own examples of that. We also partner with God in love and care for the world as part of our jobs when the gospel takes over our job. So God is our partner to care for the world. And we obviously have a new moral compass. We think about ethics and things like that differently than before the gospel invades our work. But more than that, or in addition to that, rather, we have changed motives. So the reason we work is different under the gospel than when we do it apart from the gospel, because we have more than one bottom line. Work for us is no longer just about money. It's not just about providing for our kids or just about using the talents God gave me, but it's also about what God's bottom line is, and that's a much different bottom line, bringing him glory. So I did an exercise while I was on the plane this week where I had some guys that were asking me to kind of write down my practice goals for 2018 and begin to think about that. And so I wrote down my 2018 practice goals and what I wanted to accomplish and some strategies for that. And then I worked on this lesson. And when I got to this part in the lesson, I thought, you know, those are pretty good goals, and I definitely want to try to be about those things. But I don't have anything on my goals, my strategies for 2018, about how I incorporate work into my role as a royal priest. And isn't that what I've been learning the last 6 weeks? So I probably ought to think about that and do that. So I kind of made another list, and it was a much harder list to make. It was a much harder list to make because I bumped up against all my weaknesses and failures and all those things. But I think it's something that would be a good exercise for us to do, not just to have work goals, but to have royal priest goals at our work. Well, finally, letter eight says, as priestly, doctors, lawyers, bankers, business owners, IT guys, teachers, whatever we are, Our work is no longer just about us, since Christ has already justified us. We don't need for our jobs to justify us, okay? Jesus has given us everything we need. We don't need to try to get that from our job. Instead, our vocations are a means by which we can love God and love others. So we don't have to look at our job or our career to provide us the things we were always meant to get somewhere else. Our goal is not a legalistic, sort of narrowed view of what our job should be, like, well, it's just about what I do for Jesus, and I got to be super legalistic about that. That's not what we're talking about. What we're really talking about is a widened, grace-driven view of how God sees our vocations and the potential to bring him glory. Well, I was one of the ways that people talk about kind of their mission in life, or they display for other people what their mission or what their life was really about, their purpose of their life, is in epitaphs. You know, what gets said about you after you die, or what gets put on your tombstone. And so I looked up some epitaphs this week, and all the ones I found on the internet were pretty silly. So Rodney Dangerfield, his says, "There goes the neighborhood." A guy named Robert Clay Allison, he was a cowboy or maybe an outlaw, and his epitaph said he never killed a man that did not need killing. Not a good one for a doctor to have on theirs, I guess. A guy named Bill Kugel, who died in 1992, he put on his tombstone, "He never voted for Republicans and had little to do with them." Okay, I think we know what his life was about. And then a guy named Nathaniel Grigsby, who was the brother-in-law of Abraham Lincoln, he took it a step further beyond this, and he said, just so we can be bipartisan here, he said, "Through this inscription, I wish to enter my dying protest against what is called the Democratic Party. I have watched it closely since the days of Jackson. Know that all the misfortunes of our country have come through it. This so-called party, therefore beware, this party of treason." He really took it to the next level, but the Democrats. These are guys that made their whole life, or at least what they wanted people to think their whole life to be, about political parties, or about their outlaw vocation, or just, you know, about being silly. But now that we know what we know, now that we know about our redeemed identity, we have better options than that. We have a better way of doing it than that. So I just think it's worth us asking ourselves, what will others say about us when we're gone? How will others say that we increased the kingdom of God, that we were part of expanding God's kingdom on earth with our children, with our wives, with our family, with the people we worked with whatever other mission God may have given us talents and resources and skills and abilities to do, but we always did them with those other things in mind. How will his love flow out of me into the kingdom around me, ultimately to bring glory to him in a way that my kids talk about and my colleagues talk about for years to come? That's our new identity. That's what we strive after. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for how you've opened my eyes in thinking about this. I thank you for your words to us of just of who we are now. Father, I pray for each of these men that as we think through over the next few minutes and the next few weeks, what it means for you to be in our lives in such a way for us to be tied to you and connected to you in such a way that we are royal priests, that we are part of an imperishable inheritance. Father, to be disciplers and to not separate who we are from what we do in all those ways. Father, this is deep stuff, and it's hard to think about all the ways that it might play out. But I just pray that you would give us a place to start, that you would encourage us along the way, and just help us to be devoted in following you as you meet us there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.